Ephesians 1:15-18. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you guys. Hey, do you know that right now, somewhere else, something exciting is happening? People are having fun, and you're not there. And to make matters worse, maybe this afternoon, tomorrow, you'll look on social media, and you'll see people posting about this awesome, fun event. Do you feel that right there? Do you know what that is? That's called FOMO, fear of missing out. And in this age of the internet, it's a very real phenomenon. A lot of us have this fear that we just want to be part of something that's going on. We don't want to miss anything. See, I'm perfectly happy to sit at home and chill, until I happen to check social media and I see that some of my friends are going to a concert, or maybe even some of my acquaintances that I don't even hang out with, but they're at a concert, and I'm like, well, why am I not there? See, FOMO means that we fear missing out on something external to us, things happening outside of us that we want to be part of. But there's a strong possibility that you might be missing out on something within yourself. There's some amazing things that are true of you, and you might not even know it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul lays out some of these truths about who we are and about what we have. And these are not things promised to us that we're waiting to receive. They're not something new. They're what we already have. Something we possess, and we don't even realize it. So before we jump into our text, would you pray with me? Father, this morning, as we come before you, I pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see, Father, that we would see what you've given us, that we would have hearts of wisdom, hearts of revelation to understand what it is that you have given to us already, the things that we possess that we may not even realize. And Father, I pray that through that we would understand your power, that we would understand what it is you've already done and what you intend to do. And Father, because of that, we would be changed people, that we would go out of this room as people that would walk deeper with you, that would know you more, and that would have an impact on the world around us because of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bible, flip to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 15. And in this section, Paul starts off telling the readers what he's praying for them. And he outlines exactly why he's praying for them. So verses 15 through 17, he says, I'm praying for you. Now, be honest for a minute. When someone says they're praying for you, what do you think? Am I the only skeptic here? It's time for a confession. My skepticism is rooted in my own flaws, because oftentimes I tell people I'm going to pray for them, and oftentimes I do pray for him. But sometimes I just flat out forget. And later I'm like, oh man, I told him that I was going to pray for him, and I don't. And irony is as I was going through this exact text, this exact section yesterday, both Doug Olson and Josh Lindstrom texted me and said they're praying for me. Now, the deal is, I know the character of Doug Olson, and I know these guys. I know the character of both of these guys, and I know for a fact that when they say they're praying for me, they absolutely are praying for me. And the same is true of Paul. Paul is serious when he says he's praying for the Ephesians. In fact, he lists what he is praying for and even why he's praying for them. He lays it all out. In verse 15, he says, for this reason, that this phrase both points backwards and forwards. It points back to what Paul has just said is true earlier in that chapter about all believers, and it points forward to two things that he's heard about the Ephesians. Pointing back, in verses 3 through 14, Paul lays out some of the amazing things that are true of the believer. And these, listen really close, these are true of you if you know Jesus. All of these things. He chose you. He adopted you. He redeemed you. He forgave you. He lavished his grace on you. He made known to you the mystery of his will. This word right here. You have obtained an inheritance. You have obtained an inheritance. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit who guarantees our inheritance. All these things are already true of you. And so Paul says, because of all those things, I'm praying for you. But also, he looks forward. He says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. There's two key components to the Christian walk. One is faith in our Lord, and the other is love for our fellow man. And these two are tightly linked together. They're inseparable. And I have to ask myself sometimes, if I'm not doing well at loving those around me, maybe the issue is I'm not doing well at trusting in the one who's created my soul. Maybe I don't really know who he is. And sometimes what I want to do is just kind of redouble my efforts to love people better, but maybe the issue is not there. Maybe the issue lies in knowing him better, and out of that flows love for those around me. See, we have to ask ourselves, are we marked by our faith and our love? Are they obvious to those around us? Do people hear of our faith and love? Paul was encouraged to hear of their faith and love, but he knew that that was just the beginning. He wanted them to understand how much more they already possessed. Verse 16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Are you a praying person? What do you pray for? Just think back this past week. What is it that you were praying for? Something for yourself? Maybe something for somebody else? Typically, not always, but typically we ask for things, right? Things we think we need. Health and healing, safety, protection, material possessions. Paul wrote some letters from prison, and it wasn't a real nice spot he was in. But he wrote these letters to the churches, wrote some to Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and in these letters we see four prayers. And in none of those prayers did Paul ever request material things for the people he's praying for. He prayed for perception and character. I mean, think about that. When was the last time you prayed for perception and character? These are elevated values that Paul holds up. Not to have things, but to know things. Not to have things, but to be things. See, he did not ask God to give them what they didn't have, but rather pray that God would reveal to them what they already had. See, you have something within you that you may not even realize. And God's desire is that you would discover what you already have. In verse 17, he launches into the things that we already have, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. This is a full description. Just that phrase right there, he could have said that God may give you. But he says that the God of our Lord Jesus, but he didn't just say God of our Lord Jesus, he said the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But not just God of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he says the Father of glory. Not just the Father, but the Father of glory. This is a full description of the one who answers prayer. Think about it. When you pray, this is who you pray to, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. The source of any answered prayer is in this list. He says, may this God, may he give you. So he prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. So he prays for this spirit, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Spiritual understanding comes only from the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe that's so blindingly obvious that you kind of just pass right by you, but I forget that. I try to understand God on my own merit, in my own effort, in my own mind, and yet the only way I ever understand spiritual things is through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. I don't know about you, but I could definitely use the Holy Spirit bringing to remembrance the things that he said. In John chapter 16, verse 13, in his final message to his disciples in the upper room, he told them, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, Paul explains this concept. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. That's us. God's prepared something for us. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. The Holy Spirit reveals all these things. The prophet Isaiah says that the Messiah himself and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So Paul prays that they would have spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation. First of all, wisdom means insight. Wisdom is knowledge applied. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just knowing about God. It's living that out. It's not simply knowing something, but being changed by your understanding and application of that knowledge. And the spirit of revelation, literally, it means uncovering, revealing. Revelation is God showing you something you never knew before. God seeks to uncover things about yourself that you never knew. And I believe today, this is what God wants, is to reveal new things to you. And I believe that is why you're sitting in this room. He prays that they would apply what they already know and learn what they do not yet know about themselves. And then he prays that they would receive the Spirit in the knowledge of him. Why do we gather together on weekends to study this book? Why do we get together in community groups during the week to go even deeper. What's the point? To know Him, to know God. This is not knowing about God. This is knowing Him personally and intimately. And what better pursuit is there than that? And knowing God changes you. It can't help but change you. Knowing God changes you, and it always changes you for the better. Are you where you want to be? I know I'm not. Are you the person that you hope to be? I'm not. But this I know. I'm not who I used to be, and I'm not yet who I'm going to be. And in the process of knowing Christ, He is changing my heart. So we want to pray with Paul that we would know God more and in the process be transformed. And he prays for them to understand what they have. And it's far deeper than they understand. So what we have in verses 18 through 19, he says, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. He prays that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. Spiritual understanding comes to our heart. Biblically, the heart, it's the core of the inner man. It's the deepest part of you. It includes your emotions, your mind, your will. It's the core of your personality. Warren Wiersbe said, the inability to see and understand spiritual things is not the fault of the intelligence, but of the heart. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. That you may know. There are so many things that I am blissfully unaware that I do not know. My daughter and I got a chance to hit Yellowstone this past week. And we're driving through, we're playing tourists, and there's these three college-age girls standing on the side of the road holding the cardboard sign that says Old Faithful. So we were quite a ways from there, but we were headed that direction, so we pulled over and they got in the car. And these girls were from Italy. They were on work-study visas. They were working at Old Faithful. And on their days off, they would hitchhike around the park and just check things out. And so they got in the car, we started talking. It's fascinating to me to find people from different cultures and speak different languages. And of course, my Italian was fluent, so we had a great time. But actually, their English was really good. And so we spent a lot of time together. They actually hadn't seen some of the sites we were going to go see, so they went with us, and we hung out. My daughter asked them a lot of questions about college and about work. And what kind of jobs that they wanted to get. And one of the requirements, they said, if you want to get a job in Italy, you really need to know at least several languages. So I asked them what how many languages they spoke, and they started naming them off. You know, French and German and Italian and Spanish. All three of them named at least four languages that they speak. And I thought, I am so stupid. Now, I just want to say this. I was, at one point, very fluent in Pig Latin, but I've kind of lost that over the years. It's drifted away. But there's so many things I don't know, and when I encounter someone like that, I realize it. And Paul says he wants us to know, to understand, or to remember. And he wants us to understand and remember three things. First of all, the hope to which he has called you. He's called you to hope. Second, the riches of his glorious inheritance. And third, the immeasurable greatness of his power. So let's step through each one of those. First of all, what is the hope to which he has called you? Calling. Do you have a calling on your life? Has God called you? Now maybe we think, only those in vocational ministry get called. Or maybe it's just pastors. They have a calling on their life. Well, that's not what he says here. He says you have a calling on your life, every single one of you. And we are called to hope. And hope has been corrupted, I think, in our society. Hope is, I hope so. I hope it doesn't rain today, or I hope it rains today, or I hope we don't get destroyed by massive hail. I mean, you know, that hope is just a thing we throw out there lightly, but biblically, hope, it's the absolute certainty of a believer's victory in God, an absolute certainty. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is this world in need of hope? Absolutely. Look around us. And sometimes we get a warped perspective and we think it's hopeless. Are you in need of hope? God has called you. And what has he called you to? God has called you to hope, to an absolute certainty. I recently had a couple sitting in my office, and they're trying to figure out a marriage that turned out to be considerably harder than they anticipated. And at one point in the conversation, he looked directly at me, and he said, "Is there hope for us?" And I said, "Absolutely." Without hesitation, I said, "Absolutely." Because the hope I know that they have is not based in them. The hope that they have is based in the God who loves them, the God who has called them to hope, and the God that has called them to love one another. And because of that, they have hope in that relationship. Because of that, you have hope in this world. So he wants us to know that we are called to hope. He wants us to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. An inheritance is something of great value that somebody gives to you. And in Ephesians 1, verse 11, earlier in this section, Paul says that we have already obtained an inheritance from God. So we have an inheritance, but this section right here, that's not what he's talking about. This inheritance here is not ours. It's God's inheritance. Think about that. This is the God of the universe, and he has an inheritance coming to him. And not just any inheritance, but a glorious inheritance. And what is this glorious inheritance that God receives? It's the saints. It's us. It's every single one of you. You are God's inheritance. You are God's glorious inheritance. At the resurrection, God will receive all those he has purchased with the blood of Christ. You are his riches. You are his inheritance. You are what he looks forward to receiving. Do you feel worthwhile? I mean, maybe life's beat you down to the point that you don't believe you have value. God not only says you have value, he says you are his riches, his inheritance. And he is glad to have you as his own. You have worth. The one who created you says it's true. The third thing he wants us to know is what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? The immeasurable greatness of his power. His power is so great, it can't even be measured. We measure everything, don't we? Right now, you're measuring the length of this message. We measure the depth and the volume of the ocean. We measure the distance to the nearest galaxy. We measure the weight of the earth. What can't be measured? It's the greatness of his power. It's so vast, so far beyond measurement. We can't even conceive of it. And who? Who is this immeasurable power directed at? Toward us who believe. Toward us who believe. He brings to bear the immeasurable greatness of his power in our lives. So let me ask you, what do you worry about? What do you worry about? Money? Safety? Health? Relationships? Mortality? He brings his immeasurable power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. His great might means power that overcomes resistance. That was the power of Jesus Christ in every single miracle. The whole point of a miracle is overcoming resistance, overcoming what's natural. And that phrase is never ever used of humans. It's only used of God. God flexes his muscle on our behalf, actively, with intention. So let me ask you, what do you fear? There is no power in all creation that's as great as this God who loves us. So let me ask you again, what do you fear? Paul wants us to understand what we have. We have God's calling. God has called us to hope. We have God's riches. We have great value because we are God's inheritance. We have God's power. God's immeasurable power works for us. Now, in my role in pastoral care, I do a great deal of pastoral counseling. And lately, I've met with a young man who said he really doesn't have a desire to live. He's not suicidal. He simply lacks any tangible reason to be alive. Now, what difference would it make if he were to believe even one of these three truths? What difference would it make in your life if you believed even one of these three truths? If we really understood all three, it would radically transform us. And that third thing that Paul points out is that we already have God's power. In order to prove his power, Paul asserts Christ's authority above everything. Because see, maybe we have these things, but maybe we're in danger of losing them. Maybe they might get taken away. When I was a kid, we went to the White Sand Dunes National Monument. Anybody ever been there? It's an amazing place. It just goes, it's these pure white sand dunes that go on and on in the middle of New Mexico. It's weird. And we're visiting this place, and I thought, I gotta remember this. I want some of this. So I took my sandwich bag that I'd already eaten my sandwich, and I put some sand into this bag and stuffed it in my pocket. And later, as we're leaving the park, I see this big sign. It's a federal offense to take anything from this national monument. And I was terrified. So we get home, and I take my bag of white sand, and I put it third drawer down in my dresser underneath my jeans, hidden well, and I waited for the knock on my door. Because I knew the federal agents in dark suits and the dark glasses were about to show up and take away what I had. See, what we have in Christ, no one will take it away. And in order to demonstrate that to us, Paul says that Christ is above everything. Christ has absolute power. He is above all. Verses 20 through 23. First of all, he is above death. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and sealed him at his right hand in the heavenly places. How great do you need to be to overcome death? The Father raised Christ from the dead. The Father seated Christ at the right hand in the heavenly places. He not only is above death, so he says he's above death, but not only that, he says he is far above six different things. In verse 21, he's far above rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Look at this list. He's not only above, he's far above rule, authority, power, dominion. This list covers human, natural, and spiritual power. He's far above all of it. Let me just take a side note here. I think in dominion, he's specifically referring to the spiritual realm. Christ is not only above every power in the spiritual realm, he is far above every power in the spiritual realm. And sometimes when I hear people talk about spiritual warfare, when I read writings on this, I kind of come away with the feeling that the spiritual warfare looks like this. It's evil and it's good, and they're battling it out. And they're basically on an even playing field. And so God desperately needs us to pray so that good will rise up. That's not what this says. This says that Jesus is far above every spiritual realm. Satan has no power. Jesus is far above. And he's above every name that is named. Whatever name you can possibly name in any realm, Jesus is far above that. And Jesus is above time, far above time, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So he continues to show how Jesus is above everything in verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. Interesting, Paul's usage in here of feet, head, body. Feet, he puts all things under his feet. It represents submission. Everything is under the feet of Christ. Everything is submitted to him. Everything in all existence. It's submission. And God the Father gave him as head over all things. Head represents relationship. If you have a relationship with Christ, you are part of his body. And he is the head. And this is a living connection between you and Jesus. The body, the head directs the body and keeps it functioning properly. And he gave Jesus Christ as head to the church. Think about that. God the Father has given Christ to the church. He is a gift to us, and we are God's inheritance, and Christ is our gift. And he says, to the church, which is his body. The church is his body. Body means membership. It's associated with membership. So this church, sometimes it can get a little confusing because there's local church and there's universal church. Local church is like Woodman Valley Chapel. It's a group of believers that gather together for a common purpose, common cause, come together to worship, to study together. This is a local church. And then the universal church is anyone who has a relationship with Jesus Christ as part of this universal church. And he talks about being the body of Christ. How do we become members? Well, how do you become a member of a local church? In our case, Woodman Valley Chapel, we have discovery class. You take this class, you find out about our vision, about our mission, what we believe, the doctrine that we believe, history. And then at the end of that, you sign something that says, yes, I believe this, and I want to become a member of this church. I want to become involved. So how do you become a member of the universal church? It's through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When I was 18, I became a member of this body of Christ. I realized at that point that I was sinful. I was separated from God. I had sinned against an infinite God. And a sin against an infinite God is an infinite sin that requires an infinite penalty that I couldn't pay. So God sent his Son to pay for my sin. My role in that was simply faith, to believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by faith," it's by faith that we believe, "for by faith you have been saved through grace, not of yourselves. It is a free gift of God, so that no one can boast." It's not anything that I've done. It's not anything you've done. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God, he invites you to be part of that body of Christ. He invites you to be a member of the body of Christ by trusting in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. So he says that the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's not saying that we're going to receive the fullness of him. He says we are the fullness of him who fills all in all. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we see the power of Christ at work in Jesus Christ, doing miracles, raising people from the dead. And after that, in the book of Acts, we see God's power working through ordinary men and women. What was the change? What happened? Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Who does this apply to? He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Does it apply to the disciples? Absolutely. Does it apply to the early church? Yes. Does it apply to you? Yes. You received power when you received the Holy Spirit. We have unlimited power for living. And yet sometimes we act like there's a power shortage. Like maybe there's not enough. Or we're afraid that we're just not up to the task. God is the one who empowers us, not ourselves. Knowing changes everything. Knowing these truths of what's true about you changes everything. And in light of this, how does it impact every day of our lives? I should ask myself that question every time I come to this book. How does it impact every day of my life? We have the power of God in our court. We have value because we are his riches. We have hope because of his calling. So today, let's walk out of this room as people who know that God has made us unstoppable. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who works. You are the God who works in power in our lives. Father, you have given us so much, and yet we realize so little. And I pray that you would open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, that you would give us wisdom, revelation, and know the truths that you have placed deep inside of us. Father, that we would be people that would follow hard after you, that we would know you, we would walk with you, and because of that, we would love, that we would be changed people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.